The Lord be with you.
Let us pray together this collect for elections. In theory, let's pray it.
Almighty God, to whom we must account for all our powers and privileges, guide the people of the United States in the election of officials and representatives that may...
protected,
and our nation be enabled to fulfill your purposes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good stuff. Oh, I want this to work so badly. Turn it on. Oh, hey! Okay. So, welcome everybody to the Governance of God, week 4. That's right. I want to tell you, there's a lot of these on the interwebs, and picking just the right one is tricky. The conversation and the response from you all to this class has really been remarkable. I'm so grateful for it. It is helping me shape the kind of tail end of the class. One of the questions that I think has been coming up that I wanted to address today, and it's serendipitous because I had content that was going to kind of go this direction, but it's specifically, do we need to elect a Christian candidate to office, right? This is something you hear. There's certainly vocal groups inside the church that would say yes, like this is a primary thing. So my question is, as Christians, I don't know, do we need to elect a Christian candidate? Does that matter? In what way does that matter? How much energy are we supposed to give to getting somebody that has our kind of belief set at the top of the heap? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Are there any resources available to us through the tradition of the church and through the history of the scriptures? I'm going to say yes. I'm going to show you some stuff today that I think you're really going to like, slash not like, slash feel great about. How am I going there? Remember that I've got the handouts of the readings from the last couple of weeks. If you don't do email, there's a little pile of them over there that you can fish them out and get a hard copy. Everyone else, I'm sending them out in the email, and you're getting the emails, and it's working now? Good. Let me know. A couple people have let me know if it didn't come through. I'll have new stuff today or this week. I wanted to invite you in. So when it comes to spiritual practice, I was just talking with some folks this morning. And, there's this sense of anxiety that is constantly rising the closer we get to November 8th. It's just permeating all of culture. Wouldn't you agree? Like, everybody feels anxious, worried. We find ourselves, you have this kind of frustration. I was just talking with a good friend of mine who's like, yeah, you've got us praying for these candidates, the one we're not going to vote for. I don't like either of them, right? So now how do I pray? And that's like that feeling, like there's this sort of like all-time zenith at just feeling frustrated with the system, and is this really what we've got? And so what do you do with that, right? I'm going to give you something to do with it. So this week what we're going to do is I'm going to teach you a contemplative practice that is all about letting go of anxiety. So here's what I want to invite you to do. Put your coffee cups down, and I want you to sit up straight. So you're comfortable, but not too comfortable. I want you to fall asleep. I want to invite you to sit and put your hands kind of on your knees with your palms facing up, but your fists closed, okay? And I want you to take a deep breath. Breathe. Take another deep breath and continue to breathe. Breathe intentionally and slowly. And what you're going to feel is like your body is going to start to reset. Your heart rate's already moving slower. This is always how contemplative prayer starts. Because how does Jesus give the Holy Spirit to the disciples? Jesus breathes it on them. So when we breathe, it's a way of saying, I'm tapping in to the Spirit. God, you are here. God, I am here. And what I want to invite you to do is I want to invite you to open up your right hand. And then sitting in your right hand, I want you to imagine all the things that you are anxious about in our country or the world around us. The stuff you're afraid of, the things that you have worries about, the things that you feel hopeless to address or fix. You can imagine them as like little marbles in your hand, or you could see them as little totems, however you want to see it in your mind's eye. Once you've sort of established a couple, the ones that kind of have the biggest purchase in your heart, I want to invite you just to close your hand over them and pretend you're holding them. And then I want to invite you to open your left hand. Don't forget to breathe. I know, I'm doing it too. I want to invite you to consider everything you are worried about in your personal life. The stuff that's taken up the most bandwidth in your personal life, sitting in your left hand. It could be whatever the thing is that when you woke up at 2 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep until you watched a Grey's Anatomy marathon, whatever that thing is that you needed to escape from, sitting in your hand. Stress about your kids, fear about money, anxiety about the future, frustrations with relationships, misunderstandings, whatever they are, it's all sitting in that hand. And once you've kind of identified, you know, the top three or four, close your hand over those and breathe. And now what I want to invite you to do is open each palm one at a time. And as you open each palm, you are inviting God to take those worries from you. You are entrusting them to God. And breathe as you do it. Sometimes people like to add the word here. Just here. Just take it. Open your right hand first. Entrust all the things you're stressed about in our country, all the things that feel out of your control, to God. Then open your left hand. Entrust the things in your life that you're anxious about to God. Kids, finances, future, past. And now with both your hands open, I want to invite you to keep breathing and receive into your hands and into your heart the peace of the Holy Spirit. Receive right now the peace that passes all understanding, that will guard your heart against the assaults and any of the fear-mongering, the stresses, the worries. Will keep your mind in a place where you can discern the things that are worth being worried about and the things that are not. The things that you can control and the things that you can't. Breathe and receive the Holy Spirit. And I invite you to remember this place. I ask God that everyone that is connected in with you in this place, that you would help kind of seal what this place is and how it feels. And remind us to go there when things start to get stressful. We thank you for the gift of your peace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's how you can use this, okay? That's just like old school contemplative prayer. Like I did this with the staff on Tuesday. You can sit in your car. You hear that story on the radio. You're getting just... Right? And again, just one word, here. Just God, take it. Just the one word prayer. You know, God knows the rest. If you have more time, you can, right? But just offer it to God. I've heard people that before they went into vote, because early voting has started, they were doing some contemplation like this. Helps release the anxiety. Just offer it to God. So I want to give that to you this week to use when you need it. And you'll probably need it. Middle of the night, whatever it is. Just because the peace that we're looking for doesn't come from winning an election. It doesn't come from having all of the problems in our family sorted out. It doesn't come from our kids doing great. It doesn't come from having enough money in the bank. It comes from God, always. There are like other kinds of peace that are like connected to the things of this world. But the invitation of the gospel is always that there is a joy that is indestructible. There's a peace that is bigger than circumstance. You can have that now. So we see, I should just end there. Receive that. Amen. Okay, cool. So let's go ahead and move. I'm not going to do any group reflection today. I had planned to. But I will say, if you're in a conversation partner, next week I'd love to hear from a couple of you just to hear, like, how's it going? Like, what are you learning? How are you liking it? The people that I have talked to have said it's been great for them. They've really loved it. They've thanked me for it. Now, I'm probably not hearing from people that hate it and don't like it. And you know what? Thank you for not sending that to me. And I'll be doing this in my office, like releasing the negativity. And I wanted to do another one of our logical fallacies. This week, I want to show you the straw man fallacy. We've done the ad hominem attack. Last week, we did the appeal to emotion. This is the straw man fallacy. John Lewis and I solved the problem with AV, so it should play on the screen. So I want you to check this out. This is from the Idea Channel. Here we go.
Hi there, internet commenter. You've been sent a link to this video because someone is concerned that you might not be arguing your case to your utmost ability. They're concerned you might have used a fallacy to make an important point, thus defeating your own claim. The fallacy they're concerned you might have used is the straw man fallacy. Contrary to what many people would have us believe, a straw man is not simply an argument that you dislike or find inconvenient. Rather, it is a version of an argument that is misrepresented, simplified, so that it is easier to knock over. Just as an actual man made of straw is a less solid version of a man made of flesh, a straw man argument is a less solid version of a fully fleshed out argument. A straw man replaces or represents whatever actual argument is being made. Straw manning can come in many different forms. It's not even always intentional. You might accidentally construct a straw man if you don't fully understand the depth of an argument. And that is fine. It happens to the best of us. However, to intentionally misread or misrepresent an argument to simplify the process of discrediting it, that's a little bit less forgivable. To take nuanced points out of context, to ignore crucial information, to even exaggerate claims to the point of absurdity, which is then easier to refute, these are all straw man tactics. For example, Mike and Straw Mike are having a conversation about how to responsibly depict awful stuff in media. I don't think it's too much to ask that when a media creator wants to show heinous or awful stuff, they do so in a context that shows that that stuff is heinous and awful. Oh, so now we're not allowed to show violent or terrible things unless we include some long-winded sermon about how bad things are bad? I think creators should be able to show or do whatever they want. The original argument states a preference for what Mike thinks constitutes the responsible use of media. The straw man argument recasts this as something much simpler and easier to agree with. Freedom is good, censorship is bad. But now, Mike and Straw Mike are no longer arguing about the same point, and so the conversation will quickly become unfocused and aggressive, which is never fun. If you're gonna win an argument, you wanna win against what the other side actually thinks, don't you? A straw man argument keeps that from happening. I hope this description of the straw man fallacy has been helpful. Happy conversing.
Ha ha! Anyone ever seen a straw man fallacy show up in political rhetoric? No? No? I hate that I'm guilty of it. I totally do. Just quick examples. The one that I used last week for appeal to emotion, I found also being listed as a straw man argument from Donald Trump, again, with Hillary Clinton's comments about regulating doing some gun legislation reform. Trump's response to that was, Hillary wants to abolish the Second Amendment. She wants to take your guns away. She wants to abolish the Second Amendment. This, again, is a straw man argument. It's not what she's talking about. It's an oversimplification. Ooh, I thought that was going down. Of her point, we're trying to have a conversation that's, you know, about complicated issues, distills it to one thing, and then it's easy to knock over. So it's a straw man. Hillary did the same thing when she was talking about defending her kind of free college idea, which is a straw man in and of itself, to call that argument a free college. I just did it. Just like that. But she uses an example about, I'm not in favor of making college free for Donald Trump's kids. I'm in the favor of making college free for your grandson by having a no-debt tuition, okay? So she actually oversimplifies her own argument. Donald Trump's kids didn't go to a public university. Hillary's policy has to do with public universities, not private. So, like, there's these nuances that she strips out, gets it simple. Oh yeah, Donald Trump's kids, we don't want that. I want my kids, you know? And now all of a sudden we're not talking about the same thing. So straw man, you see kind of how it works? You'll reckon, you know it, you feel it. This, if you ever argue with my kids, they straw man all the time. Kills me. And I take the bait every time. Okay, so happy conversing. All right, so for the next 20 minutes, what I want to do is I want to try to address this question that I brought up at the beginning of class. And John, we can pop the lights, it'll be good. How much energy are we supposed to put into a Christian candidate being in the White House? Does this matter? Is this something that we're supposed to be advocating for as Christians? Like, do we really, it seems to be important. People like put it out there as a talking point, and you know, we'll kind of rally around it at varying times. How much does this matter? And so I want to show you something in the Bible. I actually, again, almost invited you to bring Bibles, but I ran out of time to send you an email. I want to show you a section of the text from 1 Kings, and it, again, might be something you've never seen before. It is a story about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon, okay? So here's how the story starts. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, now Solomon at this point is, he has reached the kind of zenith of his power. He's built the temple in Jerusalem, which is this massive building with, you know, marble and gold and stone. It's huge. It's beautiful. He's recreated all these like garden terraces. He is amazing, and he is known far and wide to be the dispenser of all wisdom. Okay, so very much like John Shields, he knows everything about everything. So people like hear about this, and the Queen of Sheba has heard of Solomon's renown. She's heard of the glories of his rule in Jerusalem, and she wants to come see for herself. So she hears about the fame of Solomon, the relationship to the Lord, and she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great, very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. But when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Let me see if we keep going. Okay, so a couple of thoughts. Does this sound positive or negative? That's really positive, right? That sounds really good. Side note, the staff frequently says this to me at staff meeting. How great it must be to stand in the presence of your wisdom. Don't say anything. Okay, so it sounds really, really good, right? She shows up. And there's this long history with the Queen of Sheba. It's a Bible study for another time that's really, really interesting. But she says that, why has God given Solomon all grand splendor? It's the last line. So that why? Your people must be happy, and so you can maintain justice and righteousness. This is mishpat and tzedekah. These are the great kind of twin descriptors that you find in the Hebrew scriptures that talk about God's order and right order being administrated by people. People working with God to make things like they're supposed to be. Surely the reason that things are going so well for you is because you're doing this. You're like putting the world back together with your rule. You're using the power that you have to put everything in its right place, to bring healing, to bring justice, to make sure that, as we learned last week, who is being taken care of? What was the big takeaway last week? The trinity of the Old Testament, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant, the resident alien, the stranger, right? So that was the whole thing last week. We saw that there's this base note through the whole Hebrew scriptures that, like, this is the point. This is why you get stuff. This is what you have to do. You're always looking out for those on the underside. It's like one of the central themes of what it means to be God's people. Why? Do you remember why? Because they had been what? They had been slaves. They had been strangers. They had been on the underside. And so what you find over and over again in the text is God saying, look, I'm giving this stuff to you because you used to be on the underside. And so surely of anybody, you will know how to make sure the people that are currently on the margins, on the underside, they'll be able to get taken care of. You'll know how to do it. That's why I've given you this stuff, because you'll never forget, because that was you. That was once you, right? So then we get this story about the Queen of Sheba. She shows up and she says to Solomon exactly what we would expect. You must have been given this. How happy your people must be, because you're administering justice and righteousness. Mishpat and Tzedakah. Obvious, clearly that's what's happening, right? But what you have to remember is that the biblical writers are often working at multiple levels, okay? And so this is a great story, and it sounds really good, and I popped it up on a slide and we read it. But if you look at the story that comes before it and the story that comes after it, it might change your mind. So if you pop back a page to 1 Kings chapter 9, whoops, if you pop back a slide, you get Jesus for president. 1 Kings chapter 9, this is the part that comes immediately before the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And then you skip down a little bit more. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. The account of forced labor. What's forced labor? Slaves, absolutely. And what did the slaves build? His house, the walls of Jerusalem, and the temple, right? The temple is to Yahweh, right? The God, the Lord, it says, whose name is particular in the Hebrew scriptures as the one that rescued the people from Egypt. Why did God rescue the people from Egypt? Because they were what? Slaves. So Solomon, right? So this is the people of God who were rescued from slavery. They've come through the desert. They established themselves. And a couple of generations later, their king, Solomon, has made slaves of his own people to build the temple to the God they worship for rescuing them from slavery. Come on. Can we talk about a little irony? Can we talk about a painful, painful loss plot? Okay, so then, do you know where, actually we'll come back to Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. So you've got this thing like, we feel in our bones that when people have power and when they've been given something, that it's always to use in order to take care of people. It's not meant to service yourself. It's always meant to like use it, you know, for what you need, and then like help other people with it. Like, we kind of know that to be true. And when we see that not happening, it's what gets our goat. It's one of the things that gets everybody's goat about the current climate politically with the candidates, all that kind of stuff. Like, we get, when we hear about people using the power we've entrusted them with to better themselves and not take care of the people they were sent to take care of, it just, what does it make you want to do? You just want to throw something at the TV, right? You want to quit, you want to scream. And so we see here this just withering critique of power beginning of Solomon, okay? Because most of the Bible, remember, is written in Babylon when they're in exile. And so they're reflecting back when they're writing these texts, how did we lose the plot so much that we ended up off the rails? And so this is all a reflection on, well, yeah, like we had this king and it was great, but it didn't take too long before we started using all of our wealth and power and influence to take care of the king. And he made slaves of us and of others to build the temple, right? Okay, so to really drive it home, though, you see at the end that Solomon's still going to the temple and offering sacrifice, just like he's supposed to. He's still worshiping the God, right? That delivers people from slavery. So even though Solomon, in his practice, has totally lost the plot, right? Even though the writer is telling us that there is a new Pharaoh in town and his name is Solomon, right? We're seeing that Solomon still is keeping this really great religious veneer, right? In the midst of the way he's handling his power. He still goes to the temple, right? He still goes to church. You know, he says all the right words. He shows up when he's supposed to, but it's not his heart. It's not his practice, right? Are his people happy, as the Queen of Sheba says? Because we all know slaves are anything but happy, right? So do you see what happens when the writer starts with this and then drops that Queen of Sheba story right down in the middle of it. Like, the writer is pointing out to us that Solomon has lost it. Solomon's forgotten who he was. Nothing that is in regard to justice and righteousness is happening under his rule. And the one that gets it is the outsider, is the Queen of Sheba. She's the one, the pagan or the foreigner. She sees things for what they are. Solomon can't see them because he's become so intoxicated with his wealth and his power and his prestige that he's totally lost it, right? And he's using what God has given him to crush those on the underside, not care for them. There ain't no justice and righteousness happening under Solomon. So it's just this powerful irony. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Okay, and then to push it a little further, you take the story that we just read, and then you go to the next chapter afterward. It goes like this. So it talks about Solomon receiving tribute from the other nations, and he says the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. I skipped some stuff. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, cedar as plentiful as the sycamore trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Now, this is one of those parts of the Bible that you would just like skip over, right? If you're like in Bible study, you're like, oh, too many words, Q, Hittites, shekels, oh, I don't get it, right? But this is why if you read it slowly and carefully, you start to pick up some stuff. Okay, so first off, remember Solomon used slaves to build all of the temple and the terraces and the walls, but it also said he built Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Do you know what Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer are? They're military bases. Okay? Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Chariots and horses are the planes and tanks of the ancient world, right? Solomon is accumulating weapons. Because what happens when you become an empire, when you get everything you want and you lose the plot that what you've been given is to care for those on the underside, like God's people are supposed to, you will start to try and amass weapons and security to protect what you've accumulated, right? And what the writers want us to see is that the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. And that sounds familiar, right? Right? And we have like associations with that number today that are more complicated. In this text, 666 is this number that means anti to the divine. Because 7 was like this kind of like perfect number, 7 days of creation, this sort of thing. And so what you see is that Solomon is working against God's purposes with this. The way he's handling himself is not what God had in mind when the power that was given to him was given to him and the wisdom that was given to him. He's losing himself and he's become obsessed with empire and protecting his empire. And what the writers want us to see is that when you have a kingdom that forgets that their vitality comes from how they care from everybody on the underside, and the way that they treat the people that are most in need, and they begin protecting themselves, that nation will become increasingly paranoid, suspicious, fearful. It will stockpile resources and weapons to protect what it has accumulated, and it will rot from the inside out. That is what the Bible, and if you're like, no, that's not in there, that's what this is saying, okay? I am not making contemporary political commentary at all. I'm just teaching you the Bible, okay? If you're making applications, you're doing good hermeneutic work, okay? because that's what you do with preaching. All right? Now, this is what's interesting about this. Look at the very end. They imported a chariot from where? Egypt. Are you kidding me? Egypt, where they were slaves, because there's a new pharaoh and his name is Solomon, and he's amassing weapons. He's building military bases to fortify his empire, to protect the gold that he's got. But they're also doing something else. They exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Solomon has become an arms dealer. Okay? An arms dealer. We're just talking about the Bible. All right, now, so here's the thing. The question on everybody's lips following this, because this is how, I know, I'm like lightening it up. The question was, okay, we blew it with Solomon. This was the end of things, okay? And so what we need a good king. We need a new king. When we come back out of exile and we put the scene together, we need the king, the true king of God to return to us. This is the anointed one that people were waiting for. And what we want, if we had bad kings before, we need a good one. If Solomon was where we went off the rails, we need a new one to get back on the rails, right? So this comes into focus in the Gospels almost immediately, because who's one of the first people we meet? We meet a king, and his name is Herod. And what happens when Jesus is born? This king goes after all the babies because Jesus is a threat to his power. We're talking kings. Is Jesus going to be this new king? Right? Is he going to come in and be the redemption, okay, of the way things were? Is this what's going on? The gospel writers seem to be setting that up, okay? And people start talking to Jesus and they start saying to him, he heals two blind men and they call out, have mercy on us, what? Son of David. They brought to him demon-possessed men, Matthew 12:22. All the people were astonished and they said, could this be the son of David? Right? The Canaanite woman from that vicinity came crying. Jesus kicks the daughter out of her, or the demon out of her daughter, and she says, Lord, son of David, Hosanna to the son of David. Jesus, who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? They said, the son of? Okay, because who was David's son in Kings? Solomon, right? And so the expectation and the hope, is there going to be a new son of David? Is he going to be like Solomon, or is he going to be something else? Will he finally get it right where Solomon got it wrong? Right? Will he redeem this thing? What we need is a new son of David. And so this is the hope, and this is why this phrase gets used about Jesus. It's in all the Gospels over and over again. What kind of son of David will he be? And so surely when Jesus shows up, right, he is going to say, I am God's anointed one, and like Solomon, I'm going to sit on the throne. And if we get a good king in the captain's chair, if we get the right person sitting at the top of the heap, they can make sure everything is like it's supposed to be, right? Like, if we can just control this seat, then we can take care of all the rest, right? And so Jesus completely, like, oh, this is funny. Jesus completely went for that. I got to give you a little thing, right? That's what he did, right? No. What you see is that this was the expectation, but every time they come for Jesus and they try to put him in the chair, he won't let them do it. Knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. Once I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, which is this idea, well, when are you going to come to overthrow the Romans? Because by this time the Romans are in charge. It's not something that can be observed, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Even after his resurrection in Acts, the disciples are like, hey, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Like, they're still thinking he's going to sit in the captain's chair. That if we can get the right person at the top of the heap, that's how we're going to make sure everything gets taken care of. That's how the Solomon problem is going to get fixed with the right person. That'll be what Jesus does, right? He'll be on top of this thing. But Jesus, again, seems to have different aspirations. Jesus uses king language, lifted up, glorified, right? But when he's talking about that, he has different ambitions, doesn't he? He's like, let me show you what lifted up looks like. Let me show you what glorified looks like. It looks like this. This is how I'm going to fix this thing. This is how this gets healed. It's not getting lifted up into the king chair. It's getting lifted up on the cross. The myth that you've believed is redemptive violence. We just can have enough strength, enough power, we can make people do what we want. He's like, but the healing of the world's going to come. My kingship is about redemptive suffering. And so instead of trying to amass a whole bunch of people to be in charge of, at this time, the Roman Empire, Jesus seems interested in empowering you to be the change and to heal the world. The authority to be the new son of David, the new Solomon, it goes to the church, right? It's not, Jesus doesn't go and like, let me talk to Herod, let me talk to Pilate, if I can just get audience with Caesar, I'm going to fix this thing. It's not how it works. And Paul, that was his actual strategy. He's like, if I can get in front of the Caesar, I could tip this thing. Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in that because that's not how it works. The way that God seems to be putting the world, healing the world, is not by consolidating power in one place. It's like a mustard seed where it's growing all around under the radar, and it's working through the church, not necessarily governments. Are you with me? Okay, so that's right. Oh man. Okay, good. I got. So, a couple of things. What should Christians be concerned about in politicians? I think we should look for like authenticity in faith. Are we talking religious veneer? Are we talking somebody that's kind of walking the talk, right? We're talking Solomon style. Or we're talking somebody else. I don't know. You know. And so that's worth paying attention to. Not a deal breaker. Maybe worth paying attention to. Is it possible to find a candidate who is more in line with Jesus, but is not a professing Christian, than a candidate who is more in line with Jesus that does say that they go to church, but they're not? Yeah, probably. Yeah, you might find some Jesus-y people that aren't Christians at all by these standards, right? Some people that care about what God cares about. We need to ask better questions, I think, as Christians, and see wider issues, and not let the current power structures of the day use the church to their own advice. You should know that every time the church has tried to cozy up and influence political power throughout the history of the church, and I was going to talk to you more about it in detail, every time the church gets used by government. Every time. It gets corrupted. It gets co-opted. It's like, it's too intoxicating. We're like addicts. Like, we can't do it. It's, you know, I can quit any time. We can't. We totally can't quit any time. Like, we need a 12-step group for our lust for power. We get too drawn into it. Every time throughout church history. And I think one of the things we need to remember, as a theologian James Davidson Hunter says, is that we need to recover our belief in the power of the church. Our power to actually get stuff done. For too long, we have believed that the real action is in politics, and so we fight on those grounds, and we feel like, I got to get legislation passed, I got to get laws changed, I got to get the right people sitting in the seats of power, and that's how we're going to make a difference. And when we do that, we stop believing that the church actually has any sort of power to get anything done. And that is a lie. All that we need is here. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't pay attention to laws. It doesn't mean that there are unjust laws. We, you know, lobby to have them changed. It doesn't mean you don't have conversations about policy. Again, taking in all that nuance and Christian perspective. But it does mean, I'm going to argue, that this is where the action is. The action is not in Washington. Washington's great. We can deal with it. But what God is doing, we can be fully involved in. And I want to challenge us to believe that the church can actually make more of a difference than we ever have thought that it can. Any questions? How are we going to do that? That's next week. So, stay tuned. It's a good question. All right. So here, let's stand up. Let's pray. Jesus, here's the thing I think we get frustrated about. It feels like while we want to believe in the authority and power of the church, that ends up feeling like real, like, I don't know, provincial, or like, I don't know, like, we're just the church, and my kids got soccer practice, and I don't have time to do anything, and what does that even mean? Help us have an imagination for a way that the church can engage and be involved in public life that is different than we've ever seen before. Help us to continue doing the things that we're supposed to do and that we've been doing that are good and are part of the solution. But in the ways that we need new imagination, that we need discernment, creativity that's operating at a new level, we ask that you would give that to us. And here's how we're going to start. throughout this election season, we're going to breathe. And we're going to remember that you are on the throne. We're going to remember that anxiety is opposite of what you're about. And we invite you to take us and use us to be part of your great healing of the world. And if you want to help us work in governments, great. Otherwise, we're going to keep doing what we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Next week, I forget what it is, but I'll see you here.